Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, I thank you, your word is quick, it's powerful, and Lord, you watch over your word to perform it. Lord, your word is so amazing, and you can use so many different versions of your word to touch our lives and speak to us. And Lord, so we thank you that the word of God is Jesus who came in human flesh. And Lord, it's Jesus who ministers to us. And so as we break the loaf, the bread of God, the bread of heaven today, Lord, feed us and minister to our hearts and lives. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this text, like I mentioned in the encouraging mail, did anybody not get the encouraging mail that normally gets it this week? You didn't get it. I am sorry. I don't know what I did. How many of you did get it? I think what I did was I sent it to, I missed a group. I have three groupings that I sent it to, and I brain faded and did one, two, and probably not three. That's what I'm thinking. Or I did one, three, and not two. I'm sorry. Anyway, since you didn't get an encouraging mail, I will send it to that group again, okay? So Terry, whatever group you're in, I'll just send it to that one again. You'll get it today. And since you didn't get it, you didn't know that I mentioned in the encouraging mail, this text that we're studying this morning is found in three different places in the Bible, which is pretty amazing to me. It says to me that God is wanting to tell us something from this text. And when you read it, it's just kind of a neat historical story, but you wonder, what does God want to impress upon our hearts that he would take the time to have it written three different times in the Word of God? Now, it talks about a man named Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah at this time. So I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background here so we understand where we're, you know, as we're coming into this story, because we have stopped. Now we've left the prophetic section of Isaiah. The first, you know, 35 chapters, 1 through 35, has been prophetic, and then and judgment and woes and promise, and then there's this little historic interlude of four chapters. We're going to do two today and two next week, the Lord willing, and then the last 26 chapters is also prophetic as well, and that's more comforting. So actually, that's the richest part of the book, I believe, and so I can't wait to get there. But this is very fascinating, this little historical interlude that's talked about, because there's some interesting things that happen in the life of Hezekiah. He's 25 years old when he becomes king, and he reigned for 29 years. Now, Hezekiah is a person that we need to look out carefully, because he was a good king, as was his father David. It even speaks of that specifically. Now, 4 years after he became king of Judah, in order to understand what's happening in this story, he becomes king of Judah at 25 years old. 4 years later, he's 29, right? At that time, the king of Assyria comes and he besieges the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that capital city is what? Anybody know? Samaria. So the king of Assyria comes down and he conquers all of the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes to the north of Israel, which had already gone fully into apostasy. When the kingdom divided, they began apostasy, and by this time now they are fully in apostasy. And the king of Assyria comes and he besieges the city of Samaria for 3 years. And after 3 years, the kingdom, the whole northern kingdom falls, and all of the northern kingdom, all those Israelites, are taken away and led away captive by the Assyrians. First time in all their history that this has happened to them. So here's the southern kingdom, which is only two tribes, the kingdom of Judah. It's called Judah. And so now King Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom. And you have to wonder, why didn't Judah come to help? Here were the Assyrians against their brothers, the northern kingdom, and they didn't help them. 3 years they'd besieged the city of Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah just sat by. Oh well, that's too bad. Why? Well, it happened that just a few years before that, while King Hezekiah was a young man, the king of Israel had joined forces with the Syrians, and they had come and attacked Judah. And so King Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, had given money to the Assyrians and bribed them and paid them to come down and attack Israel and Syria to get them off of his back because they were coming in to destroy and they wanted to conquer Judah. And so the southern kingdom of Judah had actually hired the Assyrians to come. And so the Assyrians came. Get this. This is a great way for them to make money. They get a payment from the Judah to come and attack Syria. That's what their strategy was. They came and attacked Syria. The Assyrians attacked Syria, and then they plunder Syria and get payment there too. Kind of a neat little propaganda thing they got going on. So anyway, they come down and they attack the Syrians, and now the kingdom of Israel and Syrians flee from Judah because now they've made this alliance. Okay, here with the king of Assyria. So that's why they wouldn't help them. It was like, wait a minute, just a few years later, you came down and attacked us. The Assyrians are attacking you. Well, we paid them to do that anyway a few years ago. So what? It's your problem. So that's what happened. They led them away captive. 10 years later, the Assyrians come knocking on Hezekiah's door. Oh, wait a minute. We paid you to come down and take care of the northern kingdom, not come down and to destroy us. And so Hezekiah had made a covenant of peace with this new king called Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was the king of Assyria now in 701 BC. And he comes down and he threatens King Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, where does he get all this wealth to make this covenant and bribe them and pay them off? He goes into his own storehouse in his own treasury, and he takes out all this silver, and then he goes over to the temple and he literally strips gold off of the doors and off of the pillars of the temple. Remember the columns of the temple? The bases were of metal, and he strips all the gold off the pillars and off the doors of the temple, and then he takes 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, and he sends them to the king of Assyria to buy his favor. So that's what's happened. And he thought he could buy his favor just like his father had done years ago, had bought the king of Assyria's favor, but it didn't work. And you might remember the text when we studied in Isaiah chapter 33. Woe to you who plunder, God says to the Assyrians, though you have not been plundered. And then it says this, and you who deal treacherously, though you have not, they have not dealt treacherously with you. So what he's saying is you've broken the covenant. King Hezekiah, you made a covenant with him. He even paid you money for an alliance, and now you're coming against him and breaking this covenant. And that's where we are here as we enter this chapter, chapter 36. So let's begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So imagine this. He's come down now. He's captured all the nation of Israel. Now he's coming down further. He's gone into Judah and he's taken every city but the city of Jerusalem. Oh man, there's nowhere for help, right? So it says it's King Hezekiah's 14th year, but it's not his last year. But he doesn't know that. It's his 14th year, but it's not his last. He would live 15 years beyond this point. Now Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. Like I said, there were five good kings in Judah, only five, and Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't have one good king, okay? There are five good kings in Judah, though. There was Asa, there was Jehoshaphat, Joash, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Here's what 2 Chronicles 29 says about Hezekiah. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now you notice I said there were only five good kings in Judah. That's because when David and Solomon were kings, the nation was united. But then when they were divided, after that, there were only five good kings in Judah and none in Israel. Although he was a good king, though, Hezekiah had areas of failure, didn't he? He stripped some of the gold and the silver from the temple to try to buy off the demands of the king of Assyria. Next week, we're going to talk about another sin that he does. But the Lord says that he was a good king after his father David. Verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh with the great army from Lachish, and the king Hezekiah at Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. So Sennacherib sends one of his generals, and this general's title is Rabshakeh. And because he's fighting elsewhere, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is out fighting other areas, but he wants to besiege Jerusalem, and he's going to conquer that. And he has this general, Rabshakeh, who's there. And he is his emissary, his ambassador, if you will. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Ahash, Esup, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So Rabshakeh couldn't understand why Hezekiah didn't do what most of the kings of the other cities did, and that was surrender. I mean, here's this massive army of hundreds of thousands of Assyrians outside of your gates and your city walls. Jerusalem is only a mile square. It's less than a mile square. It's, you know, in ancient Jerusalem was probably less than 1 square mile. And here they got hundreds of thousands of troops outside of them with no chance of help because all the other cities are completely collapsed and capitulated to the Assyrians. Why doesn't he surrender? He's wondering, do you got a secret weapon that I don't know about? Is there some secret thing that you've got going on? So he does. He hits the nail on the head. He knows you've made a covenant with Egypt. You're trusting that the Egyptians are going to come and save you. They're going to help you. They're going to protect you, he says. But no, they won't. Then in verse 7, he looks at maybe another thing. But you have said to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Then he says, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? So he falsely accuses Hezekiah of actually tearing down and offending the altars of the God in whom he supposedly serves. Now we know that Hezekiah did tear down altars, but those were pagan deities. But this general, he does not understand that. He thought that they were had to do with the worship of Jehovah. Verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So he's still a little uncertain about what Hezekiah has under his, you know, under his sleeve, so to speak. And so he says, look, he probably had about 4,000 horses. And he figures, okay, look, I'll give you half of the horses I have. Do you even have men in your city that can ride horses? Do you have 2,000 men that can ride a horse that even know what one of these animals are and can get on it and go? I don't think so. So that's what he said. You can't even staff half of the horses that I have. How do you think you're going to be able to withstand our army? Verse 10. Have I not now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now he's lying to Hezekiah. He's actually mixed truth with lies through all of this, what he said. He told the truth that Egypt would not protect them. That was true. They didn't. He told the truth that Hezekiah didn't even have 2,000 men that could ride horses. That was probably true too. He told the truth that Hezekiah had torn down the high places of idol worship. That was true, although he didn't get his facts right on which God was being worshipped there, but he knew the truth there. However, he falsely accuses Hezekiah of offending the true God of Israel. That's where he lied. And he also lies and says that the Lord told him to come up against the land and destroy it. That's a lie. And verse 20 validates that that was a lie, and he knew that was a lie. You know, it's interesting because the enemy comes to you and to me the same way, with half-truths. He started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He told them a truth. Then he told them a half-truth. And he sandwiches lies in between truths. The enemy is continually doing that to you and to me. That's what he did to our Lord when he was in the wilderness. He told him truth. He told him lie. He sandwiches truth and mixes truth with lies. The enemy doesn't come to you and me and just tell us a bold-faced lie without any truth at all. You and I are too smart to fall for that most of the time. But he'll come with a truth and he twists it to a lie and kind of puts it between another piece of truth, and we eat the sandwich. And it's poison, amen? However, the Lord did say that he was going to use the Assyrians to punish Judah for their sins. But the Lord never spoke to Sennacherib to come and come against Judah. He didn't have to. He knew the greed in his own heart. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language." That was the political language of the day. "For we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat of his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" You see the arrogance now in his boasting. And he puts the Lord God of Israel on the same level and par with all the heathen gods of the other nations. He had earlier told Hezekiah that the same Lord had told him to attack and destroy them. You see, Rabshakeh, he represents the devil, doesn't he? His tactics are just the same way the devil comes to us. He comes to us with lies. And the key point here, you can never trust the devil. Amen? You can never trust the devil. Sounds simple, but how often we fall for his lies. Now notice the way he makes them their surrender sounds. This is the same way the devil speaks to you and to me. "Make peace with me by a present. Come out to me, and every one of you will eat his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink waters from his own cistern. Oh, you want this. It's going to taste so good. It's going to feel so good. It's going to be so good. This is what you want. Just come out to me. Take my hand and come to the land that I want to take you to, until I will take you away to the land of your own, a land of grain and of new wine, a land of bread and of vineyards." You know, see, these are the same lies that Satan uses against God's children today. And he will lie to you and he will tell you that God will never come through for you. You might as well come and take my hand, because God's hand is evasive. You can't even see him. He's not here. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. But I'm here. I'm your friend. I'll take your hand. I'll help you through. That God is against you. Oh, you know what? God knows about your sins. He knows what a miserable failure you are. He's not going to help you. He's not going to be there for you. But me, I'm the one that helped you sin. I'm your friend. That's what the devil will tell you. Take my hand. I'll help you through this. So he lies to us to make peace with him. And in doing so, he tells us it will be well. It will be well for you if you make peace with me. And then when he comes to take us away, he says he's going to take us away to a land of new wine, of bread and of plenty, and grain and vineyards. And instead, where do we find ourselves? Just like the prodigal, eating in the pig pen of life. That's where he leaves us. Same way, eating with the pigs. But they had held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So they tore their clothes, and this was a sign of humiliation, of shame, of utter despair. It was a sign of mourning and sorrow, great sorrow. So what does Hezekiah do once he hears this news? Let's go on in chapter 37. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Where do you go when you get bad news? Under the covers? Into the cupboard? Where do you go when you get bad news? Hezekiah got bad news. When something happened bad to Hezekiah, he went into the house of the Lord. And so many times, so many Christians, when life gets pressured and they have troubles and trials, they flee from the house of the Lord. They don't come. How tragic. Hezekiah was smart enough. He knew to come to the house of the Lord. Why? The key point here is going into the house of the Lord helps us gain an eternal perspective. That's what's important about it. Coming into God's presence helps you and me to gain an eternal perspective on life. In 100 years from now, is our problem that we are so fretting about going to matter? I mean, and think about this. If it's all going to burn anyway, does that matter? And so it just helps us gain a new perspective on some of the problems and the struggles that we deal with. Are they really, really, really that big in the scope of eternity? And you see, that's why it's difficult for you and me to understand exactly how God is working in our life at times. Because God works in our life with an eternal perspective. You and I work in life with what about today and how about tomorrow? That's where we're focused on, is, you know, our happiness today. And He is focused on our eternal happiness and what's best for us forever, not just for the moment. And that's very difficult for you and me. We're temporal, and so oftentimes we don't understand His ways. And so coming into the God's presence helps regain an eternal perspective and put things in the right place. And this is one of the important reasons why it's very important not to miss church on Sunday. I know sometimes things come up and we have to, but by and large, don't. It's important. Do you realize when you miss one Sunday, you've missed 2 weeks? There's a Sunday and a Sunday in between. There's a whole week and then another. That's why it's important to be in a midweek study. And we have Bible studies midweek. It's important to go to those. What do they say? Only going to church one time a week makes 1 week. Amen?
Amen.
And so it's important that we come to the house of the Lord. And, you know, a lot of times we say, well, I'm too busy or I don't really need to do that. But, you know, it helps gain a eternal perspective on life, and it's so important. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, and covered with sackcloth, to Elijah the prophet, the son of Amos. So Hezekiah here stays before the Lord. I love this. He stays in the house of the Lord. He says, I'm not leaving God's presence. I'm here. But you three, you go to Isaiah, because I need a word from God. And that's the way they got the word from God, was from the prophet of God. That was before the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt the believers. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them like you and I do today. So they had to go to the prophet to hear from God oftentimes. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Actually, he hears two rumors. He hears a rumor about the Ethiopians and the Egyptians who are gathering troops now to attack him. But he's also hearing about this nation of the Babylonians that are gathering an army together as well, and they are now a threat to the Assyrians. So therefore, what happens is King Sennacherib gathers an army together, and he goes to head off these threats, particularly to Ethiopia, down south to Egypt. But before he leaves, he tells them the famous words, I'll be back, right? So that's what he's going to tell them before he leaves. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, and he heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Good night. Don't let God deceive you, huh? Saying, Jerusalem shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rizeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassa. And where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and Hena, and Ivan? Now, here in verse 14, we have this letter that is sent to Hezekiah. And here he says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah, once again, where does he go? He goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. I love this. Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, and he brings the letter with him, and he spreads it out. How many times have you done your finances, and you just take your bills, and you say, Lord, here it is. You've got to do it. You've got to do this. And I think it's important, oftentimes, when we have trouble that's tangible, bring it to the Lord like Hezekiah did, and just lift it up and pray for him. And when you find that, you know what, this month just doesn't make any sense, before you even deposit that paycheck, lay hands over that thing. Pray for it. Amen. Take it into the house of the Lord. Pray for it. Say, Lord, you have got to do something here. You've got to help me. Hezekiah was continually going into the house of the Lord. I like what the psalmist said. Now think about it. If you had one wish, what would it be? If you had one wish, what would it be? And here's what the psalmist said. One thing that I have desired from the Lord. Here's the one wish that I have. Lord, grant this wish, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Oh, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord? One thing that I have desired from you, Lord, is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. I want to come and I want to inquire in your temple. I want to behold your beauty. I want to experience your presence. That was the one overarching desire of the heart of that psalmist. That was the desire of Hezekiah. That's what he sought. That's what he desired. That's what he longed after, to be in God's presence. Is that what we long after? Is that what we desire? That same thing? And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all of the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Now, he speaks of God as the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And I think it's important that we address God properly. It's very important to address God properly. Jesus told us, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father. That's very important. Not dear God, our, the atheist can say, dear God, our Father. That denotes a relationship. I'm his son. I'm his child. He's my father. That's important how we address him. It denotes a relationship. And the key point here is how we address God determines our relationship with him. See, he's our heavenly father and we are his children. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 7? Jesus encounters a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, and she comes to him because her daughter is being vexed by the devil. And she beseeches Jesus to somehow heal her daughter. Now, she is not a Jewish woman. She's a Gentile. And Jesus says something to her that's very strange to you and I. In the old King James Version, probably the New King James as well, he says, is it right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs? Now, that's offensive to you and I. But that word dog literally means puppies. It's the little puppies under the table. Is it right to take the bread off the children's table and feed it to the puppies? And he gives us a very good principle there. And of course, we know the story, how she said, yes, but even the puppies get some of the bread after the done with it. And he marvels at her faith and her humility. And of course, her daughter is healed. But here's the thing. The principle is, it's the children's bread. We miss that in the story, don't we? It's the children's bread. Because God is our Father, I'm his child, he is providing bread for me. Because of the relationship I have with him. Because of the relationship you have with God, he wants to minister to you. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to provide for you. It's the children's bread. It's the bread the Father puts on our table. Amen? And then he says, you have made heaven and earth. The Jews understood that even though God's presence was there in that Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim that overarched it, they understood that God was bigger than just what that Ark could hold. But somehow his presence was there visibly, demonstratively in the Ark. But they also understood he's the God of heaven and earth. You made heaven and earth. He's much bigger than just living in a box. And the key point here is, because God made heaven and earth, he is therefore more than able to help you and me with any problem we have. You see, that's that eternal perspective again. When we understand that God made the heaven and the earth, he's big enough to help us with all our problems. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. The God who made heaven and earth. He's bigger than you and I can understand. He's bigger than you and I give him credit for. And he can help us with every problem we have. Verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So he says, Lord, just answer our prayer for your glory. Answer our prayer for your glory. My heart's been pricked to pray for a woman who's backslidden from the Lord for many years. And I just feel like God wants to speak to her life and just demonstratively show himself to her this year. And so in my discipleship group, I just joined together with the guys and I said, I really feel like God wants to speak to this woman this year. Let's pray for her. And so we've just been praying for her and we're going to continue to see, I want to see God work in this woman's life, because this woman at one time was on fire for God, loved the Lord, and her heart has grown cold and she's just so far away from God today. And I want to see God move in her life. Why? So that he might have glory in her life. Amen? And I think it's important. And you may know somebody that God's put on your heart. Pray that God's glory might be demonstrated in their lives. Amen. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. I love that. Because you have prayed to me. Wow. because you've prayed to me. You didn't go back into the temple and strip off more gold to buy him off. You've come to me. He could have gone in and stripped off more gold, taken the gold off the Ark of the Covenant, taken the gold off the floors and the walls. He could have gone in, but he didn't. Because you've come to me. And I thought about this, how often we strip gold off the temple when we have trouble instead of coming to God. How tragic that is. And think about that in the pagan mind. The pagans would overlay their idols with gold and silver. Now think about it. You're a pagan. You got an idol of gold and silver. Hard time comes. What do? You just strip the gold off. You got your little wooden god. You got the same. He's got the same image. He's not as pretty anymore. You strip the gold off your idol, and now you just have the idol there, and you take the gold, and you go sell it because you need money for whatever the reason is. Hard times come. Christians do the same thing. Hard times come. We stop tithing. You strip the gold right off the temple. You see, it's because you've prayed to me, he says. So when money's cut, money's tight, we just cut back on our tithe. Well, that's one place we can just hack out of our budget. And you know what? This church doesn't need your money because we're not dependent on you. We're dependent on God.
Amen.
But my problem with this, pastorally, because I love you, is if God's word's true that he'll bless you when you honor him with your tithes, then you're just stripping the gold off your off the temple. You're actually shooting yourself in the foot. And that's heartbreaking to me. And we do the same thing in other ways. We have a busy day. What do? We strip the gold off the temple. I'll just skip devotions today. I'll just skip devotions. I don't have time to spend with God today. Don't have time for prayer and Bible reading. Just strip the gold off my temple. You see, we do that. When trouble comes, what do? Do we go to the medicine cabinet? Do we go to man or do we go to God first? Now, like I say, there are times, and I hate to tell you, but there are times when I didn't read the Bible all that day because I was so busy. I'm just as guilty as you are. And I remember a time in my life when I cut back my giving. I went from 10% down to 5% because money was so tight that I didn't have two pennies to rub together. I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of that. So I know what it's like to have that fear. I know what it's like to have it when it's hard to give, and it's hard to give time to the Lord. And it's easier to go into the medicine cabinet and take two aspirin than to pray and ask God to heal you of the headache. What God wants is that we come to him first.
That's right.
He understands when we can't quite give as much as we want to give. He understands when we don't have as much time. And those are times when, you know, at least I grab, you know, I'll read one psalm or something, or grab my devotional or read one day's devotional, something that day. Okay, he understands those times. And I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I'm trying to say that when we just allow those things to happen, we're stripping the gold off the temple, which what I'm saying is we're taking that time of the presence of God and the way God wants to bring his glory into our lives, and we're actually stripping it down and we're giving it away instead of preserving that in faith coming to God. Amen? Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back, whom you have reproached and blasphemed. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains and the limits of Lebanon. I have cut down its tall cedars and its choice cedar trees. I will enter its furthest heights and to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense." And so he's talking about the way the king of Assyria has boasted of its strength and its might. Interesting, he says he's dried up all the brooks of defense. That was the greatest weapon that they had in the ancient days, was to dry up the water supply. If they could take and stop off the water supply of a city, the city was helpless within days. And so Samaria, that actually lasted 3 years in a siege, and the Syrians couldn't figure out what they were doing, they actually had taken and dug a tube to a nearby spring on another hill over a mile away, and they tubed this water. And because they figured out that water kind of seeks its own level, and the level of that water was higher, even though it was over there, it was higher, that it would come over here and just seek its own level, and it would feed the city of Samaria. And King Hezekiah built a tunnel, you might remember, in Jerusalem. And today you can actually take tours and walk through that tunnel if you can bend down to about that high in spots. And he dug this tunnel through 1,700 feet of granite from a spring down into the city in order so that the city would have water during that time. So the king of Assyria is boasting, look, I just dried up the brooks of defense, and I have this wisdom and this power. And then he goes on in verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it? God says, you might have dried up the springs. I'm the one who made them. From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass of the mountain housetops and the green grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Love that. I know your dwelling place. God knows your address, Steve, Kara. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows exactly where you are. God knows you. He knows you. He knows your dwelling place. He's got your address, and he knows your problems. He knows you. Brandon, he knows you. Knows what you're going through. Gina, he knows what you're going through. He knows you. God knows where you're at in life. He's well acquainted with all your ways. This is my favorite psalm. It's a toss-up between 23 and 139, but I think 139 actually wins. It's hard, though. 23 is so good. It says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're thinking about. Goodness gracious, and he still loves you anyway. You know, he knows your circumstances. And that's the thing. He knows your emotions. He knows what's going on in the emotions of your heart. He understands your trial. He knows. He knows. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So he says, what you've done to others, I'm going to do to you. And the Assyrians were known for putting hooks in noses and bridles and hooks in mouths and literally taking the captives away as they pulled them along. You went. When they pulled, you went. And that's the way they would take their captives away. And God says, I'm going to do the same to you. And then verse 30 says, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year. This is what he tells, Isaiah tells the king Hezekiah from the Lord. This is a sign to you, Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. And the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. So this is interesting because God's kind of saying here, obviously, they're not going to be able to just go out and start planting again. Why? Because deliverance isn't going to take place that quickly. I don't know whether he left some small troops in the area that were harassing them or what, but they weren't going to be able to just go out and start planting their fields again. They had to eat from the first year and the second year what was springing up from itself. And I think that's interesting because that's the way life is for you and for me so often. The key point here is sometimes God works in our lives very slowly. Very slowly. I mean, you think, okay, the Assyrians left. We can come outside of the city walls and have a party. It didn't seem like that was the case. God says, I'm going to take the Assyrian threat away from you, but you're still not like free completely. And there's times in our lives where God does a work and a healing and a miracle in our lives, but we're not fully free. It takes time. He works very slowly. Very slowly. Amen? Too slowly sometimes. So what do we do? Same thing. What should we do? The same thing that they should do. The first thing, remain faithful and trust in the Lord daily. When God's working slowly in your life, remain faithful, trust in the Lord daily. Now think about this. The natural tendency, if you lived in Jerusalem, would be, let's get out of here. Let's go somewhere else. The threat's gone. Okay, we got a little break here. We got to reprove. He said he's going to be back. So let's get out of here. Let's go. Let's abandon the city. But when they did, they forsook the temple of God. They were forsaking God. They were running away from the presence of God and the worship of God. And they were running away from the city of God. So he says, no, don't. Trust God. Stay here. Just what springs of its own, that will be for your sustenance. That will feed you. God says, I'll be faithful. I'll give to you. So remain faithful. Trust the Lord daily. Secondly, when we're in times when God's working slowly in our lives, watch for the small ways God is working in your life. Scour the fields, just like the Israelites had to do. They had to go out hunting for food, just scouring around what's just growing of its own. Watch for the little ways God's working in your life. Then you'll be encouraged. And the third thing is do what you can. At the end of the second year, they could start planting vegetables. They could plant fruit. They could sow into the ground and plant trees. So do what you can as God gives you ability to. That's what to do while you're waiting on God, while he's working slowly in your life. Verse 31, and the remnant who escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So if one soldier shot one arrow over the wall, Isaiah would be a false prophet. You and I, we'd just be studying some other book this morning. We wouldn't have his prophecies or his writings at all. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. Now, this is interesting because as I've read and studied this whole text, and we'll get into this next week as well, it seems like portions of this text zip up in history a few years and zip back, and we're kind of going back and forth here because obviously King Sennacherib has left and retreated, and he did for, I believe, about 5 years, and then he comes back again, and that's what now where he's at. He's been sieging the city of Jerusalem again. So we've kind of, the Hebrew, from what I understand, Hebrew is written poetically. The Hebrew thought is written poetically in the way thoughts are combined. And so they kind of take these, if you read the Proverbs, it's like this thought it's better to do this than to do this. And it's a matter of thought, where in our language, in English, we write poetry in rhyme, the way the words rhyme together, rather than so much the way thoughts complement one another. So a lot of Hebrew writing is written out of sequence of time in chronological order. So that's the only thing I can figure. So all of a sudden now, the angel of the Lord now, so obviously the Assyrians are back in force around the city again. And then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And you'll remember Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. That's why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, because the Assyrians were their enemy, and we're not going to allow the Assyrians to repent, turn to the living God, and get saved. They hated the Assyrians. So Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh at all. And that's another study in the book of Jonah. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ariat. There, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so what happened here is King Sennacherib's two sons killed him. And in doing so, now the kingdom is now taken over by his other son. And the kingdom of Assyria becomes very weak and will soon be taken over by the Babylonians. Now, this is amazing to me. The angel of the Lord Can you imagine that all the Israelites get up the next morning, they look out, hear everything they feared, they're all dead corpses on the ground. This army that they feared so much is now just laying on the ground, miles of dead corpses around the whole city. One angel, one night. That's all it took. One angel, one night. Killed 185,000. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, had Peter pull out his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, remember Malchus. And Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter. Don't you know? If I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels to help me right now. Now, if one angel can take care of 185,000 soldiers, what could a whole legion of angels do? You got to wonder if God had to just withhold and restrain all the angels of heaven that wanted to come down and defend Jesus during that time. Probably was just a restraint there in heaven. See, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I give it freely. And so often, we think God needs our help. You know, God needs my help. No, God doesn't need your help. He can do it. And you know, it's amazing to me, one angel, one night, and yet God allowed the people of Jerusalem to have the siege around their city for months and years, and the threat continually of the Assyrians. For years, decades, they had this Assyrian threat. And then they have the city is besieged by this army, this great army, all the threats. Then they go, then they come back again. And God allowed it when all he had to do was just dispatch one angel, one night, boom, 185,000. Why did he allow all that stuff to go on? Why does he allow you and I to go through so many things in our lives? For decades sometimes. You know, and just saying, Lord, how long is this going to last? And he does the very same thing, but he can come in one angel, one night. He can come in one moment and deliver us. And he does. And he promised, just like he promised to Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem, I will deliver you. So did Hezekiah have a secret weapon? You bet he did. Faith and trust in God. And it's the same weapon you and I have. It's available to you and to me. The secret weapon of Hezekiah is available to us today. He knew the God in whom he served, and he went into the temple, into the house of the Lord, and met him there. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, we recognize that the enemy comes to us just as he came to the children of Israel with lies and half-truths. Lord, help us not to hear when he entices us to surrender to him rather than trust in you. And so if there's anyone here today where the enemy is enticing and speaking into your life, I just want to encourage you that you gain today an eternal perspective and remember that surrendering him is never, never a plan of peace, but only one of torment and sorrow, heartache and shame. And Lord, we thank you that we do have a secret weapon. And that secret weapon is found in the house of the Lord, in the presence of our God. Lord, that's where we gain our eternal perspective. That's where we gain faith. That's where we gain strength. Lord, we're reminded today that you are the God who made heaven and earth, and therefore you are more than able to help us. We are your children, and you, Lord, are our Father. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.